Welcome. Thanks for, I guess, thank Jesse on next week for allowing me to do this. I just want to say that Lucas said he didn't really like leading music. I thought he did a pretty good job. Well, I did a very good job. We are going to be looking at 1 John chapter 2 this morning. And basically, we're just going to look at two verses, verses 1 and 2, and we're really just going to focus on one word in verse 2. So if you want to turn to 1 John, and I believe Dale has that for us. 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." And we're going to basically focus on that one word, propitiation, this morning. I don't know if you're familiar with that word. It's kind of a fancy Bible word. It just simply means satisfaction of a debt owed. I'm in construction. You know, if I build something for someone and they, you know, I hand them the bill and they pay me, which is what I usually hope happens, I can say that payment propitiated the debt they owed. So it basically just means a satisfaction. So before we go any farther, why don't we pray? Yeah, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we just thank you this morning for this opportunity to come before you to bring your word. Lord, we just pray that our hearts are open, that our ears are open to hear, our hearts are open to change. Lord, we pray the Spirit would use this text to make us more like you. Lord, we just pray that you would bless this time in your word. Amen. Now, I don't know about you guys, but my favorite New Testament author is John. I love reading John's writings, whether it be the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, or Revelation. They are my favorite. One of the things I like most about John is that when John writes, he tells us why he's writing. If you read the Gospel of John, you get towards the end, and you know, Gospel of John is sort of centered around these seven I am statements of Jesus, and he gets to the end, and in chapter 20, John goes through and he basically says, "Look, we've written all these things about Jesus, but there's so many more things we could write, and if we wrote all of them, the world wouldn't hold the books." But he says the ones that he wrote about were so that we would believe, we would know that Jesus is the Son of God, and that we would believe, and in believing, have eternal life. So that's why he wrote the Gospel of John. Revelation, I love the book of the Revelation. I know Gene's class, they just recently went through it. It's one of my favorite books. John tells us at the beginning, he said it was written so that we could be blessed in reading it. It's meant to be a blessing and an encouragement. Many churches, or many Christians, fear the book of the Revelation because of so many things that are in it. But John tells us he wrote it to be a blessing and an encouragement to us. 1 John, he tells us at the beginning in verse 4 of chapter 1, John says that he wrote it so that our joy could be made complete. Now, I don't know of anyone who would not like their joy to be made complete, right? Then at the very end of the book, in chapter 5, he says that he wrote it so that we who believe in the Son of God can know that we have eternal life. So, you know, those are two pretty good bookends. Joy and assurance of salvation are pretty good. But we're going to look at the gospel, the 1 John this morning. And now Jesse told me last week to be done by 1. Is that... He says, as long as you're done by 1 o'clock, everyone will be fine. So, now we'll hopefully be done by about 11:30 or so. We'll see what happens. But So 1 John, as I said, it's about assurance of salvation. There's these tests throughout 1 John that you can sort of apply to yourself and say, okay, do I see this in myself? And John says, if you see that in yourself, then that's another check mark that, yes, you're a Christian. You know, it's not this is what I do to be a Christian, but it's this is what I do because I am a Christian. So John starts out this text, he starts out with this phrase, my little children. And, you know, whenever we're studying Scripture, we want to know who the text is written to. John's writing to Christians. You know, he's not writing to little children. John was advanced in age by the time he wrote this, when he wrote the gospel. He was probably 70, 80 years old. By this time, he's probably easily into his 80s when he's writing this. He did his writing towards the end of his life. And as you see, as John progresses through life, you just feel his love, and it's my little children. You know, so many times through especially his letters, he refers to the Christians as my little children. But he says, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. Now, it's a command for us not to sin. I believe King James says, we write these things so that ye sin not. You know, I'm writing this so you don't sin. That's the idea. Now, if the verse ended there, it'd be kind of scary, wouldn't it? Because we sit here and say, okay, this is a test. You know, this letter has these tests of being a Christian. He comes right out in the second chapter and says, don't sin. And I don't know about you, but I still sin. So if this was the end, you know, if that was the end of the verse, that would be a terrifying thing. But he goes on, and he says, and if anyone sins. Now that should be encouraging words. You know, he wrote about having joy. Now that should bring some joy. And if anyone sins, okay, there's something here that's good for us. But he commands us not to sin, and just so we know that this isn't an exclusive command from John not to sin, there's some other verses that clearly speak of this, so I'll just read a couple. You don't have to turn to them, but Peter put it this way. He said, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. It's pretty clear. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And the Lord, on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, therefore, you are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Those are pretty clear. God commands that we do not sin. He demands that we don't sin. But let's be honest, we all sin. So we need to ask the question, why do we sin? You know, why is it that we sin? You know, we often hear people say, well, the devil, you know, the devil made me do it. The devil made me do this, the devil made me do that, the devil this, the devil that. I've heard people say that God will tempt us to sin. I've even heard people say that God forced Adam and Eve to sin in the garden. Now, is any of that true? I know Gary had to leave this morning, but in Sunday school class, this morning he spoke about turning to God's word to find out what the truth is. So that's what we need to do in this too. And we're going to look in James chapter 1, and I believe Dale has that verse for us too. And James, he addresses this topic of sin. So in James 1, beginning with verse 13, he says, let no one say when he is tempted. Now, first off, It doesn't say let no one say when he is sinning. It says let no one say when he is tempted. So this is simply the temptation. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. All right, so that blows that one out of the water, right? For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So why do we sin? Well, what the verse is saying is that our own evil desires, our lusts, tempt us and drag us away. And when we continue to allow that temptation in our heart, it grows into sin. You know, sin begins as an evil desire. That's why when you go through the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord takes the Ten Commandments and he draws them right down to the heart. You know, you have heard, but I say, and he draws, you know, you have heard that you shall not murder, but I say, whoever hates his brother has already committed murder in his heart. It's the heart. That's where the sin starts. So don't, you know, let anyone tell you that the devil's causing you to sin. He may be tempting you, but he's simply tempting you with your own evil desires. So let's go back to 1 John and notice what John says. He says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So picture what John is speaking of here is a legal setting. I don't know, does anybody like watching, you know, Judge Judy or People's Court or, you know, any of those? John's speaking of a legal setting. I like watching those shows. Just, you know, how can two people both have a red light at the same time and, you know, they hit each other and, you know, that's usually the excuse. But John says we have an advocate. Now, we often hear that word advocate in regards to rights, right? In town here we have CASA, court-appointed special advocates. It's a children's advocacy organization. You know, we hear of patients' rights at hospitals. We hear of, you know, children's rights through like CASA. We hear of, you know, animal rights, workers' rights, so on. There's all these advocacy groups. But in the context here, what John is doing, or what he's saying, it's stronger than just an advocate. We could see Jesus as a defense attorney, and, you know, an attorney in a good way, right? probably be the best way to phrase it in today's terms, you know, to phrase it in a way that will help us understand it for this message. I think probably everybody in here, just about, we'll remember 1994. There was a major news article, and do you remember this? All over the news, this white Bronco going down, was it L.A. freeway, with the slowest high-speed chase known to man? Do you remember who was in that Bronco? Remember why it was occurring. Well, there was this white Bronco. We can go back to the Bronco there, Dale. There was this white Bronco going down the highway, and I think it was 35 miles per hour, followed by this line of police cars. And in that Bronco was O.J. Simpson, right? And he was supposed to be turning himself into the Los Angeles Police Department. Apparently, he was taking the scenic route. But you remember the story because it was everywhere. And you'll remember he was charged with the brutal murder of his ex-wife, Nicole Simpson, and her boyfriend, Ron Goldman. And it seemed to, I think, just about everyone that this was an open and shut case, right? And it seemed all the evidence pointed directly to O.J. Now, do any of you remember watching news footage of the trial or watching? I think didn't they broadcast the entire trial beginning to end? You could watch the whole thing. You remember the pivotal moment in the case? And you can go to the next one there, Dale. And the sort of the pivotal moment in the case for those stupid gloves. And they told him, you know, they had him put the gloves on. Remember, they had this Johnny Cochran that came up with, if the gloves don't fit, you must acquit. And they had this whole silly thing. Well, of course, and I couldn't find a better picture where he's trying to put the gloves on. He's got his hands all out as far as they could go so the gloves wouldn't go on. And of course, you know, the gloves wouldn't fit right. So they said, well, there's no way he did it because they couldn't get these gloves on his hands. So why do I bring this up? Why, you know, who cares about O.J. Simpson? I mean, in reality, but what does it have to do with 1 John and what we're talking about? Well, when the jury read that verdict of not guilty, how did that make you feel? How did the world feel? What was the nation's reaction to that? It was one of near outrage, wasn't it? There were some upset people. You know, I think everyone felt justice was not served. I think everyone felt, personally, I think rightly so, that he was clearly guilty. People felt that a murderer got set free, and people want justice. You know, someone is guilty. We want that person to pay their debt to society, right? You know, it's not just right that someone could commit a horrible crime like what he allegedly committed and then just walk away with no punishment whatsoever. You know, it's not just, and we strive for justice. Think of it this way. Let's try to make this point a little more personal. What if after church this afternoon, you drive home and say you pull into your driveway and something just doesn't look right with your house? You know, maybe the door's open a little bit or something just doesn't look right. So you walk up to the house, you can kind of see through the window and you know, you see your brand new, what's the big TV now? We still got the little one, so I don't know what the bigger one is, but you know, you got your brand new huge TV's gone, someone's stolen it off the wall, you know. And you look and everything's gone. You notice your house is stripped bare. And just as you walk in the front door, you can see straight through the house and you see someone run out the back door. So as they're running out the back door, you know, they turn around with one of the, you know, Molotov cocktail, the mason jar filled with gas or whatever it is with a rag out, and they throw it in and they burn your house down. So you run out and you know, of course you got your handy cell phone with a camera on it, and you hurry up and run outside and you take a picture. You're able to get a picture of the car and you can see the person. You get a clear picture of their license plate. So you take the picture down to the police department and you say, you know, there's my house. It's a pile of ashes now. You know, here's the guy that did it. Here's his car. Here's his license plate. You know, I took the picture from the front. You can see him smiling in the windshield. So they arrest him, and the police bring him in, and they charge him. You know, they charge him with arson. They charge him with burglary. They charge him with attempted murder for burning the house down while you're in it. So imagine that man stands before the judge, and the judge says, well, how do you plead? The man says, well, Your Honor, I did all that stuff. I'll admit it, I did that. But, you know, I'm really not that bad of a guy. You know, I helped a little old lady cross the street last week, and the neighbor's cat, you know, I got it out of the tree. And, you know, imagine the judge sits back and says, well, you know, you're right, you really aren't that bad. I think I'm going to let you go. Now, what would you do in that instance if that was your house? I think you'd probably lose your mind, wouldn't you? You'd say that judge is unjust. You know, you'd say he's crooked. You'd probably say the judge is worse than the criminal. I mean, right? You know, how could he let a criminal like that just walk? You would scream for justice to be served. You know, we have a problem. You know, there's a horrible problem. What do I mean? Well, when a crime occurs, if it's against us, especially, we want justice, right? We think, look at what they did to me. But there's a much bigger crime, if we can put it that way, that's committed every day. Look at what we do to God. Right? You know, we sin against Him. We sin against His holy nature. We live in a society that laughs at sin. You know, just look at what's happened in our society over the last month. We live in a society that thinks sin is great. You know, turn the TV on. You know, we don't even have cable, not because I'm too cheap to buy it, not because, you know, we have some moral objection to it, but, you know, it's just it's a budgetary issue. But we don't have cable at our house, and even broadcast TV, there's few shows on that I would want my kids to watch. Because all they do is glorify sin. You know, our sin is an offense to God. Our sin is so terrible that it literally earns us death. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. You know, most of us in here work a job. We earn a wage. Well, by sinning, we are literally earning death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what do we do? John commands us not to sin. Then he turns right around and says, well, if anyone does, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's saying we have a defender. Jesus Christ is the defender of the guilty. You know, He defends those guilty of committing sins, and Jesus has never lost a case. Now, think back to the illustration I gave earlier, coming home and your house being burglarized and burnt to the ground. If that judge were to set that man free, you would think he was crooked. You know, he's unjust. So let's multiply that times infinity. How can a holy, sinless God forgive us and not send us to hell? I mean, isn't that the great question of eternity? I mean, isn't that the question throughout ages? You know, let's be honest. None of us wants justice in regards to our sin against God. You know, if you were to die today, you wouldn't want justice. I don't want justice. I want grace, right? But what would justice be? What would justice look like? If God were to give us justice, what would that be? Well, as I read earlier, we've earned hell through our sin. You know, we all think we're automatically, you know, the default setting is we're going to heaven. You know, that seems to be society's idea that, well, you know, you ask the man on the street, the average person on the street, where are you going to go when you die? Well, I'm going to heaven. Well, why? Well, because I've been a good person. And you know, it's not true. You know, they may be going to heaven because they know the Lord, but it's not because they're a good person. You know, the Bible is clear we deserve hell. James tells us in chapter 2, verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. You know, break one of the Ten Commandments, we're guilty of all ten. Because they can't be separated. They're one unit. Sort of get this drive at home. It means if you've ever taken a pen from work without permission and have not returned it, you've stolen that pen and are just as guilty before God as a murderer. It seems harsh, doesn't it? I mean, when you think of it that way, you think, man, that just seems harsh. You know, in our minds, we always think, well, at least I haven't robbed a bank or I haven't killed someone. But it's not the wickedness of the sin that matters. It's that we have sinned. We're either sinners or we're not, and God said we're sinners. So what do we do? You know, where do we go? Well, we have an advocate. You know, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is our defense attorney. Well, what do I mean that he's our defense attorney? Well, picture this, if you will, if you enjoy watching Judge Judy or People's Court. Imagine that you're on trial. Jesus is your defense attorney. God is your judge. And the devil is the prosecutor. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the word translated devil literally means the accuser. You know, in 1 Peter 5:8, Peter says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." You know, a verse tells us to always be on alert because the devil is looking for someone to tempt to sin. You know, why does he do that? So that he has something to accuse you of. Plain and simple. He wants you to sin, so he has something to accuse you before God of. So here you are in this courtroom standing in front of the judge, who happens to be God the Father, and the devil is reading off the charges. And he says, "Judge, this person is a liar. He's a thief. He's a murderer. He's a blasphemer. He's covetous, adulterous, goes through the entire Ten Commandments, names every single one." And when he finishes, Jesus, your defense attorney, yells out, "I object." The devil looks at him, sort of puzzled, and says, "I have evidence to prove every one of these charges." He says, "I have eyewitnesses, I have written letters, I have videos of your client committing these sins." And Jesus again says, "I object." The judge looks at Jesus this time and asks, "Are you objecting to the charges?" Jesus replies, "No, Your Honor, my client readily admits." He admits his guilt to all of these charges. In fact, my client readily admits he deserves the punishment. In fact, he admits he deserves to be sent to hell. And the devil, your accuser, says, "Okay, so you agree with the charges as read." And Jesus says, "No, I object to the charges." And there's this great confusion in the courtroom, and the judge yells out, "Order in the court." And the judge looks at your attorney and says, "Explain yourself." He says, "How can you object to the charges when your client agrees and you agree with the charges as they have been read?" And Jesus says, "Because I've already paid for them." And the devil this time screams out, and he says, "I object. You know, how can this defense attorney pay for this wicked man's crimes?" And the courtroom again erupts into a commotion, and Jesus holds up his hands, and he shows the nail holes in his wrists. And he says, "I am he who died, and behold, I live again." He says, "I am the Lamb who was slain from before the beginning of the world." He says, "I am the propitiation for this man's sin." He says, "My death on the cross paid for his sins, and not only for his, but for the sins of all who will believe in me." And the courtroom falls dead silent. And Jesus says, "As you know, Your Honor, you sent me to the sinful world to die." And he says, "You sent me to die for people just like my client." And he says, "Father, they beat me and they nailed me to a cross. But while I was on that cross, I became their sin." He says, "When I was their sin, you could not even look at me." And he says, "I screamed out, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And just before I died, I said, 'It is finished.' Because the payment for sin had been accomplished." He says, "3 days later, I was raised from the dead as proof that my death on the cross satisfied or propitiated your wrath against sin. He says, and Father, this man is just like countless others I have defended in this court, and as you very well know, I have never lost any case that I have taken. And the judge lifts his gavel, and he says, I declare this man innocent. Now, if you're here and you know the Lord, this is what has happened in your life. You are guilty, but you have been declared righteous. And as you live and continue through this life, this drama continues to play out. When Jesus died on that cross, he paid for all the sins of those who would believe in him. Past sins, present sins, future sins. Now, you might say, well, how could Jesus pay for the sins that I committed after I came to know him, after I was saved? Well, all your sins were future sins to Jesus when he died on the cross. It was his sacrifice that paid for your sin, and his sacrifice was perfect. Remember, I said earlier, John said he was writing so we would have joy. Joy, he tells us, comes through fellowship with God. We cannot have fellowship with God if we are guilty of sin, if we are living in sin, if we are continuing in sin. Jesus' death has covered sin. You see how it begins to work together? Why it is so important that Jesus, we could say he is our divine defense attorney, and he is our perfect propitiation. God commands we don't sin. What a horrendous offense it must be to him when we do sin against him. Because let's be honest, all sin, we may say, well, they sinned against me, but our sin truly is against God. And if we are going to say we are his child, if we're going to say that we've been saved by the shed blood of Christ, we have to be sensitive to sin. But what a joy it is to know that when we do slip, when we do fall, when we mess up, when we sin, Jesus has already paid for that sin. Now, that's not a, as Paul says, that's not a license to sin, but should be an encouragement, and it leads to assurance. We do not need to live in fear that we're going to lose our salvation if we sin. We don't need to live our lives thinking, well, I committed this sin, I'm not saved. We don't need to go day to day saying, well, I sinned again. Now, we need to examine ourselves clearly. If you're living a life and pattern of sin, it maybe you don't know the Lord, but it maybe you don't know him well enough. There are many who live in a paralyzing fear that if they commit a single sin, it means they're not saved. This passage should give us comfort knowing that if we know the Lord and we sin, he's already paid for that sin. Now, we should be repentant. We should not continue to commit that sin, but he has paid for it. Let's pray.